The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Park Church. My name is James Lapine. I'm the Director of Operations here at Park. And there are some of you in this room who are dating and thinking about getting engaged. There's some of you who just got engaged, and I want to say congratulations to you, because you have fooled someone else into marrying you, and that is incredible. Good work. I remember when that happened for me about 6 years ago. It was a big moment. And since then, in the 5 years or so that my wife and I have been married, we have needed ongoing support and encouragement for our marriage. While we were engaged, there was a class happening here at Park Church that we went to, and it was called the premarital class. And we were asked to think about a lot of things that we weren't thinking about before we got married. And it was actually really helpful as we went into marriage to have somebody walking through that stuff with us. So we've decided to keep doing that class because we think it's a really good thing. And so if you find yourself in any of those scenarios, thinking about getting engaged, fooled somebody into marrying you, or are still married, we would love for you to join us for this class. It's starting next Sunday during the 11 a.m. service. And if you have kids, you're welcome to leave them in Park Kids for that. So don't let that be a hindrance to you. But yeah, if you're interested in getting practical support and help and hope for your marriage or your coming marriage, we'd love for you to join us. You can sign up at the info table or online to do that. If you don't call Park Church home, we're glad that you're here. We have a meeting for you. It's right after this service. Down this hallway, just follow the yellow signs, and we'll do a quick 10-minute meeting to get to know you and give you next steps for getting involved here. If you do call Park Church home, we ask that you give in three ways. The first way is to give of your time, so to find a way that you can volunteer here at Park Church and not just be a consumer, but be a contributor to the body if this is your home. Second way is to give of your money. We believe that our money is not our own, but that we've been made stewards over our resources and that God has called us to be generous with those resources and to support his church. And then the third way is to live on mission in the city. And I sort of ad-libbed this portion of it this morning, so I'm going to do it again today because it went well at the 9 a.m., okay? So I'm going to need to see some response here, okay? Or else I'm going to be crushed. Just kidding. My identity is not wrapped up in these announcements, I promise you.
Thank you.
How do we be good neighbors in this city? How do we live on mission in this city? How do we make sure that when people think of Park Church, they think, we like Park Church, we're glad that they're here? Well, in case you didn't notice, when you walked in this morning, you walked in on brand new sidewalks. That was because a neighbor reported us for having bad sidewalks. So that's not being a good neighbor, just in case you're wondering. I don't know who it was. No, it's fine. We needed new sidewalks. All right, keep it going. These people over here that with the condos, they needed new sidewalks too. And so I called them and said, hey, it sounds like you're going to have to get new sidewalks too. It's going to be about $3,000 for that to happen. And they were like, oh my gosh, we don't have $3,000. What are we going to do? And so I talked with some guys and I said, you know what? I think we can cut that in half for you. We can do $1,500. Would that work for you guys? Are you able to do that? And they were like, oh my gosh, thank you so much. You guys are such good neighbors. And I say that not to puff us up, but to say we're always looking for ways that we can be an encouragement to the people around us. And this was huge for our condo neighbors. And now they don't hate us. They're not sad that Park Church is here. They're glad that we're here in the neighborhood and helping bear some of their burdens, okay? So pay somebody's bill this week. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. Pay somebody's electrical bill. Figure it out. All right, Andrew, you should come up here. Here we go. Acts 23. Here we go.
The question all of us are asking at this point is, are those the neighbors who called on us, right? No, I'm just kidding. They clearly didn't. So our text for this morning is Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through Acts chapter 26, verse 32. Some of you are like, whoa, that's a lot of text. And that's great. It is a lot of text. If you were here last week, you would have heard Gary say, as he preached a relatively long passage then this week, that we as a people want to recognize on a regular basis that as God's people, we were both created and therefore shaped by the very Word of God. That if we believe that God created everything by his word, then we should trust in the sufficiency of scripture to work within the context of preaching, but also even just in the context of reading large swaths of what God has said in his word. And so we're taking 2 weeks to work through a couple of larger passages in Acts, not because we don't want to prepare more sermon or not because we want to get through Acts as fast as we possibly can, but actually because these two large portions hang together relatively well, and it's good for us as a body to be shaped sometimes by larger gatherings of verses and chapters in order that we might be shaped by God's word. And so this morning, a lot of what we're going to do is we're going to read the text and we're going to let the text speak for itself, because it's a wonderfully dramatic and engaging and compelling story. And then at the end of our time together, I have just a couple of reflections as to how the gospel, as it comes from this text, should shape us as a people. Okay? And so let me pray. Let me pray as we prepare for what God is going to do in and through Acts chapter 23 through 26. Jesus, I ask. I ask that you would help us. We're really needy people, and even when we don't choose to acknowledge it, even when we struggle to recognize just how deep our need actually goes and how serious our idolatry really is and how hurt our hearts can be because of what we have done to ourselves and what others have done to us. Jesus, we cry to you that we are needy, needy people, and we cannot help ourselves. And so remove the shred of "I can do this on my own" from our hearts. Remove the trace portions of "if we just try hard enough, we can change." And give us your spirit. Jesus, you have a good father that you've introduced us to, a father who doesn't give us bad gifts as we oftentimes give those around us, but gives of the spirit as we ask with abundance and plenty. And so we ask for your spirit this morning, that we would hear your word, that we would see it as the gift it truly is, that it changes us, that it shapes us. Jesus, in the exact same way that you prayed to your father, "Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus, help us grow through your word. Help us to see it as the grace it truly is. Help us to experience, not just know, but truly understand, truly believe, and therefore truly experience your grace and your love through your word as a means to shape us and mold us and make us into the people that you are changing us to be. Jesus, help us to experience you through your word. Spirit, work as we come to your word. There's something about the Spirit and the word. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would work as we sit under your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, please grab the Pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be working through large passages of this text, and it's wonderful to do this together. So Acts 23:23. And as you go there, I want to catch us up to kind of where we have been at this point. So the Apostle Paul is kind of the focal point, the main character of the story at this point in the book of Acts. And what has happened up to this point is Paul has been arrested, essentially, because he was getting beaten up by a group of Jewish leaders and Jews kind of in and outside the temple, essentially. So Paul has been arrested for getting, you know, beaten, essentially. Somebody came alongside him and said, "Okay, this guy's getting beaten. We need to take him into our barracks." A Roman governor kind of said, "We need to control the situation," takes Paul, and we need to save him essentially from this situation, which is happening. And then on top of that, as the Roman governor, Claudius Lysias, decided to deal with and kind of mediate what was happening with Paul, he came to understand that he was a Roman citizen. And then on top of that, he was trying to figure out what to do with him, so he decides to send him down to Caesarea. And in sending him down to Caesarea, a group of Jewish people are plotting to essentially ambush kind of Paul's travel, his envoy, his entourage, his people who are going down to Caesarea. And so a group of Jewish people have sworn an oath that they will stop at nothing in order to make sure that Paul is killed on the way down to Caesarea. So there's this intensification. There's a lot happening where this story is just kind of amping up. And in their plot to kill Paul, Paul's own nephew catches wind that this ambush is going to happen. And he goes to the Roman governor and he says, "Hey, something bad is going to happen on your way down to Caesarea." And that's kind of where we're at in the story. So if you have a Bible or you don't, grab one and open it up to Acts chapter 23. And we're going to read through this passage. I'm going to hopefully give some context as we go for things that are necessary and helpful. So Acts 23, verse 23. "Then he called two of the centurions and said," this is Claudius Lysias, "he said to them, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" And so as I said, things are kind of ratcheting up. Claudius Lysias is saying, okay, we need to get Paul out of here at night under the kind of veil of nighttime so that we can do it sneakily, so we can do it quickly. And so he mounts this very large group of soldiers to take Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. This would be like, you know, Paul is riding in the Pope Mobile and there's like secret security folks. There's like snipers on the roof. Tom Clancy could have written this text. Because everything is getting more intense. And then Claudius Lysias writes a letter to the Roman governor, and he says this: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It's roughly 30-ish miles between the 60-ish mile trek between the two. And so they stop halfway, you know, 30 miles at night. Like, these soldiers were moving fast. They were making haste. And they get to Antipatris and they stop there and then they move on from there. And on the next day, some of the soldiers return to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with Paul. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Now, Herod's Praetorium was kind of like the Fort Knox or the Guantanamo Bay of Caesarea. It was a place that nobody was going to get in or out unless it was kind of ordained by the Roman soldiers themselves. It was kind of the safe place, the safe haven, the place where all the soldiers would have resided or at least would have been around at that point. Now, pick back up with me in 24. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout all the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So the Jews come down to Caesarea. They kind of have a hired gun with them, kind of a shyster lawyer that they've brought along who is equipped and really good at persuading the judicial system to work for himself or for his employers, the people who are kind of servicing him, essentially saying, you kind of win this for us. And Tertullus states his claim, and then other Jews kind of throw in, here's what we've seen as well. We're going to say these things are all true. And then Paul gets the opportunity to respond. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this, the one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, the question you might be asking is, why so much Roman intervention? Why so much protection and security for Paul? Like, what is going on that this solicited this level of intensity in this situation? Well, there's at least two reasons why. First of all, Paul is a Roman citizen, which meant he was afforded certain rights as a Roman citizen within kind of public discourse, within just his rights to life were different in some ways than the people who weren't necessarily Roman citizens, but just were local natives of whichever Roman province that those people were residing in. He had the right to appeal to Caesar, which we'll see in our text in another chapter or so. He had a lot of rights that the Roman government wanted to make sure that they protected to some degree. Now, on top of that, riots in Paul's day were significant. Revolts, uprisings, riots had great significance because the exponential escalation of those types of situations usually led to lose, lose, lose situations. Nobody won when a riot actually happened, because essentially what would happen is the local government would have to put down the riot, so they'd have to bring in their military. Usually some people would die, whether that was Romans or the local natives, the people who lived in that occupied place. But people had to die, which meant typically that then frustration and anger surrounding Roman occupation. It's hard when they add the I in there, isn't it? Just throws you off. And so these people in Roman occupation would oftentimes start to get more and more frustrated that this thing happened, even if they weren't part of the riot, part of the revolt, part of whatever was happening. And then the Roman governor would have to use resources to put down the riot. And then usually word would eventually get back to Rome, essentially, and heads would start to roll. Because the peace of Rome is kind of the value of all values in one sense. And the Roman governors in the different Roman provinces, their sole job was to keep the peace of Rome. And so what's happening here is a group of people are saying, this Paul, he's creating a riot. He's creating uprisings. He's a social pariah. He's one who's making everything harder for everybody. He deserves to die. And yet the Roman governor understands that this isn't necessarily true and seeks to protect him to some degree. That's Paul with Felix. Now let's look at the next character in our story. Pick back up in 24 verses 26 and following. This is still Felix. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, Paul is imprisoned. And while, yes, he had certain liberties that we read about, that essentially people could come and attend to his needs, Paul was imprisoned without actual conviction for 2 years because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, which is common apparently. And so in 25 verse 1, look with me. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in. When Paul had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his own defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, seems common, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. So Paul has been held for 2 years without conviction. And then Felix, the Roman governor of that area, has kind of been moved out of that area. Festus, Porcius Festus, is the new governor, the new Roman governor who is coming into that area. And he decides to see Paul. He wants to do the Jews a favor. There's a lot of kind of social influence and politicking happening going on here through these Roman governors. And yet Paul remains faithful. He continues to move forward, even in spite of this political angling. And these two Roman governors have both heard what Paul has kind of said and what he has done and whether or not these charges are real. And then comes King Agrippa. And King Agrippa wasn't a Roman governor. King Agrippa was kind of a Jewish king, as it were. And so what would often happen in the Roman world in these days was there would be kind of the occupying force, the Romans, and they would have military personnel, and they would oftentimes have some leadership over their provinces, over their areas, but at the same time, they would work alongside local or native leaders in order to kind of try to keep the peace, in order to show some semblance of bureaucracy. And so King Agrippa is essentially an ethnic Jew, somebody who came up through the family of the Herods of even Jesus's day, and yet at the same time, he's kind of a patsy to the Romans. He's kind of under their thumb. He does what they want. He's kind of Jewish, kind of Roman, but he knows the Old Testament. He knows the way of God's people of old as well. And Paul gets a hearing from Agrippa also. So look with me at chapter 25, verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay. But on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal, and I ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had a certain point of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how I should investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said Festus, 'you will hear him.' And so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.' So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And here's where Paul starts to tell his story. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that you may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn back to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews, they seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes only from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I will speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether it's short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, with the exception of these chains. And then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had just appealed to Caesar. Look at the faithfulness of Paul in the midst of unbelievable challenges, trials, imprisoned for years with no conviction. And in the face of people who held his life in the palm of their hands, he faithfully and thoughtfully and carefully walks toward Jesus, bringing these people along with him, whether they want to believe or not. And he understands that faithfulness isn't just this humdrum, boring, I do the same thing again and again lifestyle, but actually that faithfulness in the Bible has a degree of boldness that is absolutely necessary, because Paul understood, as he said in multiple different places or where other people spoke of him, this good news compels him to continue to move forward. He understood that the gospel is what's moving him forward. Whether it's people who believe in Jesus or people who don't, God is going to use whatever means possible that his good news might prevail. He kind of articulates this good news about Jesus' sinless life, his unjust and sacrificial death and his resurrection from the grave. 3 days later, this gospel, this good news that those who believe in this dead then alive Jesus have true life. That's the gospel he's centered on. That's the gospel he keeps coming back to. That's the gospel he's faithful to. And what we see, kind of the one big point of this huge passage, is that God's gospel will prevail. God's gospel is going to prevail. Because from the very first part of this story, we see a Roman governor saving Paul from death before he even knows he's a Roman citizen. We see a Roman governor saving a Jewish man from getting killed by other Jews, something he probably should have just said, let them do what they want to do to themselves. Pulling him from the place of death and saving him, coming to see that he's a Roman citizen, God's gospel will prevail. We see a picture of Paul's nephew, a family member of Paul himself, catching wind that Paul is going to be ambushed on the road down to Caesarea because God's gospel will prevail. We see Roman security and safety measures taken that go above and beyond in order that God's gospel might move forward and prevail. We see a group of people, sketchy people, Tertullus, kind of a hired gun, a shyster lawyer who is persuasive and able to convince juries and judges to do what he wanted done in the face of Paul, a man who had both a deep awareness of Roman law and Jewish law in order that he could actually support himself, that he could defend himself in these courts safely and faithfully. Only Paul could have done that in this context, in this way, in order that God's gospel might prevail. We see two politicking governors who really don't care that much about Paul, but keeping the peace, who even go so far as to potentially put him in harm's way in order to get what they want from the Romans, or excuse me, from the Jews, from the leadership of that day, in order that God's gospel might prevail. We see Festus coming down to Caesarea instead of bringing him back up to keep him safe. We see Paul appealing to Caesar because only a Roman citizen would have been able to do that. And in the last two verses we just read, they kind of act as though what Paul did was a judicial mishap. Like, oh, Paul, if you would have just gone through the process, he wouldn't have to go to Caesar and he'd get off scot-free. And they act as though it's kind of a mistake, like it was not something that Paul should have done. But all the way back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus, the Lord, shows up to Paul and says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. And so where the people might see what Paul has done as judicial mishap, God meticulously and sovereignly made all these little pieces of the puzzle come together in order that this good news of Jesus' saving work might get eventually to Rome. And where we left in Acts 28, Paul in Rome, all because God's gospel will prevail. And you might be asking the question, what does this have to do with us? And the answer is, God won't stop at anything to show how glorious, how powerful, how loving, how just he is in the gospel. And he will use whatever means possible to continue to push it forward. He will use Roman governors. He will use a man named Saul, who is Paul, who took this forward. He will use Jewish kings. He will use soldiers. He will use whatever means possible to make himself look great, that we might see him as beautiful and come to believe that he actually died, that he sent his son Jesus to die, that we may have life. So how does this affect us? It helps us see that the same God in this book that shapes us and forms us is the God who's called us to be faithful and bold and to take the gospel forward. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask in your grace that you would help us, because the reality is we cannot do this. We can be encouraged by your word. We can be nourished by your word, but we need your spirit to work. We cannot change hearts. We cannot change our own heart. And yet we desire to desire you. We long to know you more. So help us as a people to not do things just out of should, but help us to see how beautiful your gospel is, how powerfully you've shown yourself to be powerful, how wonderfully you've shown yourself to be wonderful, and help us to see that you've called us into this reality. We pray these things in your name, King Jesus. Amen.